Again, I want to say welcome and so glad you're here. If you are visiting us this morning, we are super glad and super thankful that you are here, have chosen to worship with us here at Highland this morning. We do hope that you will be back for another Sunday of worship. We are delighted to have you. The focus today, this morning, is on our God of love and long suffering. And if you are visiting with us, we have been in a series in Genesis since January, and we're taking just a short break, a short respite, if you will, from Genesis before we get into Abraham and moving on from chapter 11 there. So we are in the Psalms for just a few weeks here as we kind of get a little variety from the Word of God. But we will go back to Genesis and resume that series probably sometime in September, Lord willing. All right. When we were in the book of Psalms two Sundays ago, we looked at Psalm 42. And one of the things that we noted was that the book of Psalms contains five books, essentially. And we are in book two, which are Psalms 42 through 72. Psalms 42 and 43 were written by someone who was living with depression and despair. And we also noted that Psalms 42 through 49 are all titled of the sons of Korah, except for Psalm 43. It is thought that Psalm 43 comes under the heading of Psalm 42, likely meaning that both Psalms were written by the same person. So today we will be in Psalms 43 and 44, but let's begin our time in God's Word with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes today so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, I pray that there is anyone here who is lost, who is outside of Christ, who is still in the darkness of sin. Lord, may today be the day when you awaken them and bring them to saving faith. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, may we be focused on your word and what the Spirit has for us today. May this time be truly profitable and beneficial for your people, O God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, church, have you ever wondered when reading certain Psalms how the author could be so bold and even so brazen towards God? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought to yourself, I cannot believe the psalmist just said that? Well, as we start here this morning, I want to point out some of the bold accusations against God from the psalmist. And again, we probably have one writer for Psalms 42 and 43 and a different writer for Psalm 44. One of the things that I find fascinating about the Psalms is that we see men who say things to God that we would never dare to say out loud. And I'm not suggesting that we are more spiritual than them. I'm not suggesting that at all. But we may think in the privacy of our minds some of the brazen things that we read in the Psalms, but we may not be bold enough to actually say them out loud. I mean, these are statements that are accusatory of God. Statements that make God, quote unquote, look bad. And yet God does not hold back these slanderous words about him from inspired scripture. Slanderous and untrue things are said by either sinful or grieving or depressed and despairing individuals, but nonetheless, their words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. I doubt that if any of us were God, that we would allow such negative things to be said about us. Nobody likes to be slandered. Nobody enjoys false things said about them. And most people strive to clear their name and their reputation against falsehoods. So please follow along in your Bibles as we look at just some of the astounding things that are said about God. And imagine yourself publicly saying these things about God. And then dwell on the mercy and the long-suffering and the compassion of a gracious God who is being maligned. Here we go, Psalm 42, verse 9. Why have you forgotten me? Psalm 43, verse 2. Why have you rejected me? Psalm 44, verse 9. You have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. Verse 11, you give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. Verse 12, you sell your people for no amount and you have not profited from their price. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a mockery and a derision to those around us. Verse 14, you make us a byword or you make us notorious among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Verse 19, you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Verse 22, because of you, we are killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 23, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Verse 24, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? God allows his depressed psalmist to vent his emotions and feelings despite none of them being true. So let's take note that the feelings and the thoughts and the emotions that are expressed by the psalmist who is suffering mental health issues are not reality. His downcast and his despairing spirits are a reality for sure, but not his thoughts and his feelings and his emotions about God. His perception of God is not reality. It's not true, despite him thinking it is. His view of God is different than the scriptures' view of God. His depression has caused him to listen to himself instead of listening to God. And this biblical author is not much different from a Christian today who struggles with despair and feels hopeless. We are prone to believing false things about God. But notice the patience of God in this same text. God allows him to vent, if you will. But unlike with Job or the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, God does not reply and set the record straight. God does not confront. God does not rebuke and correct. A person who suffers from depression can have a difficult time seeing reality. And so from a biblical / spiritual standpoint, here's what we need to take away from this. Those who suffer from depression need to look at the psalmist's slanderous, inaccurate words about God and then conclude that because we may be suffering health-wise, it's possible to be far off in our own assessments and conclusions and perceptions about God and life in general. We may be led to believe things that are not true. And so in times of great physical and emotional and mental struggles, we must plant ourselves in truth. We plant ourselves in the Word of God, and we do not move. We believe the truth of God's Word, even when it doesn't feel like it's true. We believe God, even when our heart and the devil and our circumstances are all saying something completely different. We ask God to give us the faith to believe His truth, which at the time seems to contradict our perceived reality. You see, God had not forgotten Israel. God had not rejected them, or scattered them, or sold them, or crushed them, or given them to be devoured, or put them in despair. None of that was true. And for you and I, none of that is true either. So beware of the lies in the midst of your great struggles. Beware of the lies. So God allows this portion of his word to include falsehoods about him. I don't know the reason why, other than maybe it is to give us a warning, to give us an example by showing what can happen to us if we stop believing what we know to be true about God as revealed in his holy word. We can so quickly go from belief to unbelief, from trusting God to blaming God. So beware of the lies and instead dwell on truth. Let's read Psalm 43 together. Psalmist says, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, we did not see a prayer in Psalm 42 like there are in so many of the other Psalms. But right here in Psalm 43 in verse 1, we have a prayer. The psalmist's language switches to that of a court of law. He uses words such as vindicate and plead my case. The depressed and the despairing psalmist is being falsely accused. He is being accused by both his own unfaithful, unholy nation and by an individual who is deceitful and wicked. In verse 2, the psalmist continues his mourning from Psalm 42. He is still oppressed by the enemy. But he prays to God his Father, who will be his stronghold. In verse 3, the psalmist cries for God to send out his light and faithful care, quite literally, truthfulness. That is, truthfulness to his covenant promises as messengers or agents to bring light where there is darkness and promise fulfillment, where at present there seems to be rejection. And when the glad day of his arrival at the place of worship comes, he will again lead the worship of the people of God at God's altar, verse 4, and praise with glad songs. But for the moment, it's time to sing the troubled refrain a third time, twice in Psalm 42 and now again in Psalm 43. Still he is downcast. Still he is despairing. Still he is depressed. But still he hopes, he waits and prays, confident that the day will come when he will lead the people of God in the praise of God. This son of Korah, the psalmist, wept, waited, hoped, talked to himself, and reassured himself with the promises of God. He did so by the Holy Spirit of the greater believer, Jesus of Nazareth, who himself hoped, waited, prayed, and encouraged his own troubled heart with these same promises. One writer wrote about Christ, his heart was fired with a pure longing, not only for his Father's immediate presence, but also wonderfully for the joy of leading the cheerful throng of all of his people in praise of his Father. But that hope of Christ took him through deep darkness, did it not? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so, like the psalmist who is depressed and in despair, we too can fix our eyes on Jesus. And we can pray this psalm as we learn how to rightly and biblically talk to ourselves when we are troubled and downcast. The psalmist talked to himself, and he told himself things that he knew were true, and the very action of telling them again to himself strengthened his faith. And we too must speak these precious truths to ourselves in our trials and depression. It's vital that you know truth so that you can speak truth to yourself in times of need. And all of us have times of need, and we all need truth all day, every day, do we not? It's when we don't know the truth to speak to ourselves that our faith and our trust in God can falter. And we can end up doing what Greg preached about last Sunday from Hebrews chapter 2, drifting away from God and not even realizing it. Let's move on to Psalm 44. Most likely a different writer. Here, however, Psalm 44 is also a psalm of lament. And because the writer is conflicted and overwhelmed with turmoil, Psalm 44 is like the tale of two halves in a football or a basketball game, where one half of play by the team is entirely unlike the other half of play of the game. You ever seen a team play like that? Ethan, do you ever have a team play like that? I mean, I shouldn't put you on the spot. It's kind of like Jekyll and Hyde. It's like hot and cold. And the writer reveals contrasting emotions and conflicting perspectives and a roller coaster of emotions that basically consist of a big up and then a big down. And we only have time this morning to look at the first half of this psalm, which is the first of two opposite emotions, the first part of this roller coaster ride, if you will. Something happens between verses 8 and 9. And at the end of verse 8, the psalmist tells the Israelites to pause, to suspend their singing, to stop their worship. Then he comes out in verse 9, to put it in modern vernacular, he's like a totally different person, a totally different team, if you will, but not in the good sense. It's like a team that goes into the locker room at halftime up by 4 touchdowns, and they get lethargic and complacent, and they lose their urgency in the second half, despite the warnings that Coach Ethan has given them at halftime. However, in the second part of this psalm for next week, after the break at verse 8, the psalmist is anything but lethargic and complacent. He comes out all fired up, but not in a good way. Not in a good way. So with that being said, I find it comforting to see the lament and the anguish of a suffering but not yet glorified saint recorded in the Bible. You see, the Bible is not just all about folks who are having mountaintop victories or sin-filled defeats in their lives. It's also about folks who are godly but who are suffering. And suffering for a variety of reasons. And this psalm especially reveals the conflicts and the turmoil that can take place in a believer who is in anguish. Sometimes when a Christian is asked how they're doing, they respond with, "I'm doing better than I deserve." And while this answer can truly be a deflection from the present suffering in their life, at the same time, it's a true response because a believer in Christ is always doing better than they deserve, no matter how bad it gets. But let's say you have a friend who is suffering tribulations and they exclaim to you through their tears, "But I don't deserve it. I don't deserve this." What do you say? What do you say? How do we respond to a friend who, in their grief, exclaims that they don't deserve this kind of pain? What do we say to them? If they are not a Christian, Jesus tells us the answer in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and I encourage you to turn there as we read this together. Luke chapter 13. Very terrible thing had happened here in Luke chapter 13. We cannot understand or fathom the horror of what Pilate had done. Chapter 13, verse 1, "There were some present at that very time who told him," that being Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." We're not going to get into all that today, which is, it's a horrific thing. Verse 2, "And he," being Jesus, "answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Did these people in Luke chapter 13 deserve what happened to them? Did they deserve the horror and the suffering, the people ask Jesus? And not surprisingly, Jesus says something that they least expect. He says to them, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," or "you will also perish." This was a very shocking and unpopular statement to people who were ethnic sons of Abraham. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is saying that when an unrepentant person suffers, that suffering is not the worst they face. For as sinners, they are deserving of far worse. And so to exclaim, "I don't deserve it," is to be self-deceived. But what about for the repentant, believing, obedient Christian? What about when your dearly beloved or sister in Christ exclaims to you through tears, "I don't deserve this"? The great surprise of Psalm 44 is that the correct answer is, no, you are right. You don't deserve this. Now, we don't know what prompted Psalm 44 in Old Testament history. As in so many psalms, the sufferings are not specified. They're not laid out. Perhaps it's placed alongside Psalms 42 and 43 at the set of book two to set the tone. So let's read the first section of Psalm 44. If you wouldn't mind going back to Psalm 44. We will read basically the first half of two tales. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them, talking about their fathers, you planted. You afflicted the peoples or the nations, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Again, the psalmist is talking about his ancestors. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we give thanks to your name forever. This psalm is mostly corporate. That is to be sung by the people of God together, but from time to time it becomes singular. And so we need to consider why this happens, as it will be the key to unlocking this psalm. The idea of victory appears four times in the first eight verses of Psalm 44, verse 3, 4, 6, and 7. The psalmist seems upbeat. He seems in a triumphant, thankful mood. He's looking back at the good old days and recounting the goodness of God to him, his nation, his forefathers, his ancestors. Verses 1 to 3 look back to a good tradition from the ancestors, the forefathers of Israel, from the days of the Exodus. The news that the promised land was a gift from God had been passed down from parent to child through all the generations. It was God who drove out the nations, and it was God who planted them in the land. Verse 2. The word planted is a beautiful image that is developed in Psalm 80, where Israel is a fruitful vine. And the point made repeatedly and emphatically was that it was not Israel's strength that achieved this. This was not Israel driving out the Gentile nations, but instead it was God's right hand, which is the image of his strength. And above all, his love. We see that at the end of verse 3. Verses 4 through 8 say, in effect, we heard this, and we still believe. Every victory we have ever known is your gift to us. We boast in your love towards us. We will not trust in our own resources. We praise your name and not our own. But notice that the voice in verse 4 becomes singular. You are my king and my God. An individual comes to the front of the group and he claims a covenant relationship with God. To say that God is my God does not imply that that God belongs to me, but that I belong to him. In covenant relationship. And whoever this is, he speaks and he sings as a leader of the people of God. Perhaps he is a son of Korah who wrote the psalm. Don't know, but he speaks and sings as a prophet by the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, we begin even now to hear in Psalm 44 the voice of the great leader of the people of God as he leads them. Verse 5 returns to the plural. We follow our leader, entrusting you, God, for victory today, just as our ancestors trusted you for victory when they encountered the promised land. And then in verse 6, the individual speaks again. He voices his personal trust in God, not in himself. And the people join in again in verse 7, corporate. Verse 8 is the climax. We do not praise ourselves. We boast in God. And the roller coaster is at its peak. You know, it's the top of that very first big hill. You start out and you go slowly up this thing and you wipe down. You know. That's where Psalm 44 is right now. The very top of that first steep roller coaster hill. And if Psalm 44 stopped right here, it would be a simple and cheerful song. It would be a bright and lively song. It would be a happy song. The praise of God would simply be this. They trusted you and you gave them the land. I trust you and the people I lead trust you. You gave them victory, so you will give us victory. So verse 9 is a shock. The music, the tone, the language changes sharply. It seems as if the psalmist has done a U-turn. This is where we will pick up next Sunday, Lord willing. Notice the word Selah at the end of verse 8. That word is not inspired scripture, but rather it's a note indicating that there should be a pause in the singing, that there should be an interlude of some sort before going on to verse 9. Israel was to stop singing at the end of verse 8. They were to take a pause, a break. And so we too will take a Selah, a pause for a week before continuing on to verse 9. In the Bible, we see our Savior's soul troubled even unto death. We see him downcast, sorrowful, praying with loud cries and tears that God would deliver him from being cursed on the tree. But this was God's will, that Jesus would die on a cross and suffer the full wrath of God Almighty for the sins of all who would believe and trust in him. And so the book of Hebrews says that for the joy before him, he endured the cross. The Lord Jesus endured the cross for your sin and mine, so that he would have worshipers for all eternity. And today, he is calling you to himself. He is calling you to repentance over your sin, calling you to forsake your love of sin and self and turn in faith and belief to him and bow your knee in submission and obedience to his lordship and declare him to be who he truly is, Lord and Savior. He is calling you to love his word and not the world, to take up your cross and follow him instead of following your dreams and ambitions, to forsake the unrighteousness and pursue the righteousness that is found in the name that is above every name, Jesus. So we plead with you to heed the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 13. Unless you repent, you will perish. And Jesus uttered these words twice in one conversation. So our prayer for you is for belief and for God to destroy your unbelief. Today is a day of salvation. Will you repent and believe? Will you? To reject God's call of repentance is to perish eternally in a lake of fire. Seek God's forgiveness. before it is eternally too late. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name. Would you bow in prayer, please? We thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that all of Scripture is about your Son, your Messiah, even the Psalms. Lord, we are amazed when we think and reflect of our Savior singing these psalms in worship in the synagogue with his fellow Israelites, proclaiming these truths, but knowing that the shame of the cross was coming. We thank you that he endured the cross and the shame and the agony, and most importantly, bore the full cup of the almighty, unmitigated wrath of God for our sins. We thank you, O Lord, for your great work of salvation. We thank you that our Savior has paid it all. He has fully paid our sin debt. There is nothing we can add to our salvation. As Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing that we bring to the table is our sin. For you, O God, made your Son to be sin and to be a curse by hanging on a tree. Lord, may your people love you and live like we love you. Lord, may we follow you all of our days. May we submit to your word. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Church, please know that the invitation is never closed, not ever. If God is burdening your heart, we would love to pray with you. So don't delay. Don't quench the Holy Spirit of God. Would you please stand to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Look full in his wonderful face.